One of the things we must be very careful to do as a church is not to cherry pick the Bible. Often Christians, I think, are guilty, whether they know it or not, of just choosing the bits they like in the Bible, focusing on those and feeling somewhat comfortable. But we ought not to do that, because what we are effectively doing when we do that is creating a God who is in our image. It's actually idolatry. We as a church want to be a church that actually reads the hard bits of the Bible as well as maybe what might be called the more comfortable bits, and to genuinely wrestle with them. So I don't know if you were listening to that those things that were read. It was pretty graphic, wasn't it? Even gruesome. Now, the idea of taking revenge really doesn't sit that well with us. I think possibly it doesn't sit well with us because possibly of our experience, where we might have seen someone take revenge, and then that reverse, you know, then they take revenge, then they take revenge, then they take revenge. It sort of gets a bit out of hand. It's literally overkill is what's happening. Or maybe you are uncomfortable with the idea of revenge simply because you and I are absolutely immersed in a community that has been saturated and formed by the Bible, by the scriptures. And so there are absolute flood of scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that say things like this, like Romans 12, verse 19, "My friends, do not take revenge." However, if you're feeling uncomfortable with revenge, there is also something right about revenge, because another word for revenge is restitution or retribution or payback or the idea of putting something right. How can it be wrong to put something right? It's crazy that even though we might feel slightly uncomfortable with the idea of revenge, it is the plot to almost every movie that we ever watch. There is that dilemma in a movie, isn't there? Something is wrong. There is a baddie who has done something wrong, and someone needs to come in and fix it and make it right. And then at the end we cheer. Revenge has happened. And I realise that even though I'm feeling a bit uncomfortable about revenge, one of my favourite movies is called The Avengers. Do you know The Avengers? Just raise your hand if you know The Avengers. Thank you. Who's your favourite Avenger? Just tell me, who's your favourite Avenger? Any got favourite Avenger? Thor? Thor?
The original one.
No, no, no. Which one of them? Which of the Avengers is your favourite? Thor? No, I know that series, that's right. But the characters, which character of the Avengers? You like them all? No, you don't like any of them. Oh, you haven't seen it? Oh. Maybe Thor, maybe Hulk, maybe Captain America, the first Avenger, the Flash. The Bible has a favourite Avenger. And the Bible's favourite Avenger is God himself. There is a continual cry throughout the scriptures for God to show his vengeance. Continually there is this cry in the Bible, "How long, O Lord, until you judge? How long will you allow powerful people to take advantage of weaker people in whatever it might be and get off scot-free?" There is a genuine cry that I think we would echo. Yeah, that's not okay. That needs to be made right. But although the Bible says do not take revenge, here in that Numbers passage, Numbers 31, in black and white, we see God say to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. And then it goes on, as we said before, very graphically to say they killed every man, including Balaam. Remember Balaam and his donkey from chapters 22 and onwards? And they captured the women and children and burned their towns. And now you start to feel a bit uncomfortable again because you start to picture it, well, at least I do anyway, I start to picture those movies where the baddies in black are galloping through the poor town that's built with grass huts and throwing flames and burning them all, and people are running, ah, and they're crushing them and hitting them with swords. And the problem is that seems to be happening, but it's the goodies doing it. What is going on? There's a struggle, isn't there? If that's not disturbing enough, we actually find that when these guys go off in Numbers 31 and when they return, Moses is angry with them. And he's not angry with them because they have been too harsh. He's angry with them because they have not been harsh enough. Verse 15 says, many of the women that they didn't kill were women who Balaam sent in to seduce the Israelites in a strategy to destroy the Israelites. Moses says, you need to kill those women and the boys too. As for those women who weren't involved, keep them for yourselves. Well, it's just getting more struggling, isn't it? Now, there's a lot to say. Can I just say we need to think this is back in ancient times. There's no United Nations to appeal to. Nothing like that's going on. This is quite a severe time. To actually keep the women for yourselves in that time was a good thing rather than leave them to imminent death. The Israelites were told to take them in even to their own families. So we just need to get a bit wider picture of what's going on rather than leaping to what we think is actually happening. It still might be difficult. But it gets worse because there, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, he heads off with this lot. Remember the spearing priest from chapter 25 that we looked at? Phinehas. And his job was to remind the army to be confident because God was in this and that the Lord is fighting with you. So again, I know it's right for justice to be done, but the idea of God killing people in vengeance is a little bit hard to take, isn't it? This does raise a larger issue in the Bible of how God can take so many lives in the Old Testament in judgment. And you and I both know that there are plenty of people who either this is one of their excuses for not taking the Bible seriously, keeping it at arm's length, feeling that they are justified in not having to investigate it, or actually, you know, there's a whole bunch of people that have walked away from faith because they just can't work out how these things fit together. They just think it doesn't sound right. Many genuinely struggle trying to reconcile the God of love that they hear about in the Bible with the God of vengeance that they hear about in the Bible. I get that struggle, and I do not profess to have it all together. I certainly do not want to today give any suggestion that I'm able to give just a quick answer to it or any glib answer. It is a giant issue, and there is more that needs to be said than either I'm able to say or have time to say. So I just want to focus on the issue that comes up in this passage, and that is the vengeance of God, and ask the question, how does the vengeance of God fit in with the love of God? You might actually be surprised to find that it's the vengeance of God that throughout the Bible is actually the basis of comfort for the believer. It is the basis on which the believer can show an unheard of love for others. And it is the theme of our singing. It gives us something to sing about. Did you imagine that? And yet that's through the whole Bible, almost on every page. Wow, did we miss that? As far as I can see, this episode in Numbers 31 is the only place that God uses Israel as a tool to exercise his vengeance. Before entering the Promised Land, the Midianites intentionally tried to get in between God and his people to break them up. So verse 16 says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord. The rest of the Bible continually says, don't take revenge. But here we have one instance where it is the revenge of the Lord that is being enacted, which at least reminds us that there is a God who is jealous for his people because he loves them and will take vengeance on anyone who threatens them in any way. But wouldn't you do that for your family? You wouldn't just, oh, someone's broken into the house and they're taking the kids. Too bad. They're taking the TV as well. What? Stop them! You know, we just wouldn't do that. We would act in some sense of retribution because of love. Because the opposite to love is not hate. The opposite to love is indifference. If you don't care, you don't love. So I think there is actually nothing wrong with revenge or retribution as long as it is measured and right. Can I say, as long as the punishment fits the crime? If the punishment doesn't fit the crime, if it's too small or too much, that's not right. But if it fits the crime, it's spot on and right. And the Bible keeps saying the only one who can do that properly and thoroughly is God himself. That's why passages like Deuteronomy 32 says, revenge belongs to the Lord. He will do it right and properly. And nothing has changed in the New Testament. Romans 12 quotes that and says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. See, the Bible is telling believers, when people come against you because of your faith, if they belittle you or shame you or even persecute you, we are to turn the other cheek. In fact, we are to love them. Can I read the wider context of that passage in Romans? Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's happening here? If someone has something against you, even an enemy trying to kill you, then kill them with kindness. It says there that by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. What does that mean? Well, at least a part of it means this. That by your kindness potentially can torment wondering why you're responding in love and not revenge. Now, you might be yawning today and say, that's nice, a bit strange. What's for morning tea? But can I say to you, is this not exactly what the persecuted believer needs to hear? And did you notice in the prayers even there was the talk of the 200 million Christians in the world today being persecuted precisely because they are Christians? We can't just go, well, that's all right. That's fair, I reckon. Is it? Does anybody say that? Isn't this exactly what they need to hear so that they can both maintain their faith and maintain their love for their enemy? There is a God who will not let anyone get away with anything. And you might say, well, really? Are Christians being persecuted even today? Well, okay, probably not many of us have been persecuted this week. And this is a part of the world that is a little more stable, I don't know. But friends, how do you think God feels about the men and women who raided and terrorized and killed Syrian families just because they were Christian? You know that they've got like death squads that go through and put marks on the doors of Christian families so that when the squads come, they know who to go in and kill. Mums, dads, children, babies, God's family. How do you think God feels about that? How would you feel? Will God ignore those who on a number of occasions have beheaded Christians publicly in Egypt? Will God forget those hot spots, so-called, in the world where Christians are persecuted in North Korea, in Somalia, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in parts of Sudan, and more, where there is incredible oppression? What will God do to those who try to get believers to turn and be unfaithful to him? Is he not concerned for the wife or the husband who is demeaned by their partner for being a believer? It happens. It's happening in Australia. Is he not concerned for the Christian student who is teased at school for being a Christian, for going to church? It's happening. It's happening now in Australia. And God cares about that, and he will avenge. The most incredible thing, though, that we need to remember is that this God, who is the avenger, is also the one who in Christ Jesus graciously and most wonderfully and shockingly almost takes that punishment on himself that is deserved by many, all, including those persecutors. And by taking that punishment on himself on the cross creates a window of opportunity for even the worst persecutor to turn and be saved. And the way so often that those persecutors are turned and come to Christ is when the ones they are persecuting turn the other cheek or love them, leaving the vengeance up to God in the hope that the persecutor might be forgiven. They put down their vengeance knowing that God will pick it up. I think, therefore, the most compelling argument for the gospel is not some clever argument that some scholar has worked out that we can put on a bit of paper and put in everybody's letterboxes and they'll all become Christians. I think the most compelling argument, isn't it, is somebody in front of you who forgives you. It's that type of love who forgives even an enemy, who turns the other cheek. We love our enemy because we know that either God will enact vengeance upon them or he will take that punishment that they deserve himself. Either way, the right thing will happen and punishment will be dished out. Retribution will happen. Will the persecutor take it or will God take it himself? If we try to take revenge, do you see what we're doing? If we take revenge, we're actually saying, God is not enough. Or your sacrifice on the cross in Christ is not enough. I need to take revenge because I can do better than both of those things. Or in our taking of revenge, we're actually stealing the God-given opportunity that is offered to the persecutor to turn, repent, and be forgiven. Friends, we need to see that the knowledge of God's vengeance is therefore the basis of our love even for enemies. Do you see that, how that connects together? If there was no revenge, if there was no retribution coming from God, then it would actually be immoral to love our enemy, because by loving our enemy, we would be endorsing their behaviour. But we're not endorsing their behaviour. We're saying there is a judge who will judge justly, and we put our judgment, our vengeance down, and we let him take it up. In fact, the message of the whole Bible is God's victory over evil in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the open window of opportunity that there is now to be forgiven, but before the amnesty runs out, so to speak, will be your chance, because there will be a day of retribution coming. Can I just say on an aside that in Romans chapter 12, it's followed by Romans chapter 13, and in Romans 13 it talks about God's, every authority is established, and that's God's authority, and that he will use that authority, the government, to work out some of his avenging. But it's a temporary measure. It's never a full right measure because we can never quite get it right. We do our best, but it's a shadow of the vengeance that he will bring that is perfect and right in the future. That's why we pray for our governments. That's why we pray for those who are in this. Did you notice even in the prayers? Pray for justice. We actually love vengeance. We love the right thing being done. But we know in the end it'll only be God who does it. And often I feel that the church today worships a very impotent God. A God who is easy to live with and easy to leave, and he's as offensive as Santa. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. If you've been bad, doesn't matter, because he'll probably bring you a present anyway. That's Santa. But that's not God. Because Santa doesn't care. God does. Jesus says we must not forget that God can not only kill the body, but throw the soul into hell. Jesus' words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Remember baby Jesus? Grew up and said some stuff. So in that passage of 2 Thessalonians that Dylan read for us, there will be a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. On that day he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. But on that day he will also pay back trouble to those who trouble his family. It says there, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. God will bring retribution. It is right, and we will sing about it. Did you know that the word hallelujah only happens four times in the Bible? And two of those times is hallelujah about the judgment that he's bringing. The question is, which side of it will you be on? And the deciding factor is not how good you think you've been or what you think he should do, but it's how good he thinks you've been. And in fact, it's about not only about that, but it's about the Lord Jesus, who has been the good one, because none of us have been good enough. None. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And yet there is one, the Lord Jesus, who stands there, and he is the pivot for all of our lives. What will we do with him? Will we receive him and so be forgiven? Or will we reject him or even just keep him at arm's length and end up on the other side of God's judgment, the not so great side? Can I say, don't shoot the messenger? Because this is what Jesus said. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives him will receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. There is justice. It is found in God. He has done it in Christ. Where do you stand? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to cherry pick the Bible. We don't want to cherry pick your word. Father, we pray, Lord God, for each and every one of us today, every person in this room. Lord, please do business with us. Lord, open our hearts and minds. Where we have questions, help us to ask them, not to hide behind them. Father, for where there are good questions, there are also good answers. And in you, the good God, we find righteousness and love. And we pray that you would help us to see that in the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Before we